Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here and appreciate you being faithful. I know that you're going through a time of transition, and what the church needs in times of transition is stability. And each one of you says, I will be stable. I'll be here through it. And that is what's going to get your church through. And it'll be a blessing, I'm sure, to have Pastor Tim back in town here. And I'm sure you're looking forward to that. I was last here in August of 2023, so not quite 2 years ago. A couple things have happened since then. I had a heart attack back in July of last year, and it's really not, it sounds funny to say, it wasn't really as bad as it sounds. You see like on TV or movies, somebody like falls to the floor and clutches their chest and like, where's the pain? I actually didn't have any pain at all. I didn't even know I was having a heart attack. It was like, I thought maybe it was allergies, something in my airway. So I went to the urgent care and they ran some tests and said, you should go over to ER, and ER ran some tests and they brought a cardiologist in, but didn't tell me he was a cardiologist. And he said, in a very vague manner that doctors have, we think we see something here. I have no idea what that means. So I said, okay. And before I know it, they're sticking stuff in me and a bunch of probably 10 or 12 healthcare professionals running around. And I looked at the nurse and I said, this looks pretty serious. Should I be concerned? And she said, sir, you're having a heart attack. I said, oh, well, all right then. Now I know what's going on. But they put a stent. I had one artery that was 98% blocked. The rest of them were clear. And they put a stent in within the hour and kept me for a day or two. And I've felt 100% healthy ever since. It's still in there, keeping my circumflex artery open and blood's pumping through. And within, I think, a week or two, I was out running and playing basketball. And you wouldn't know that anything unusual has happened. So praise the Lord. I know a number of churches were praying for me, and I appreciate that. And then last time I was here, I mentioned that my children are through the foster system, and that where our prayer was that they would eventually get fully legally adopted. And that process finalized in February of this year, just a couple months ago. And so that's all settled. So thank you for praying about that. Our family is intact, all three. They're now 5, 4, and 2. And they are all with us forever and onward and forward. And I did not bring them with me this morning. I apologize. Well, you're welcome for that, actually. I don't apologize for that. They are a handful. The oldest does pretty well. The middle one, he is autistic. And so he's kind of an autistic savant for a four-year-old. He's got some superpowers that would blow your mind. It's not my genes. I'm not boasting or taking credit for that. God has just gifted him with some unbelievable things that he can do. But he is very panicky and very hysterical sometimes. And being outside of what his normal routines can really throw him off. So that would have, I didn't really want to do, and then the youngest is 2, and so 2-year-olds are not famous for their, you know, manners and etiquette and treating people properly and things, and so they're just a lot to handle, and so they're in their normal, down in Vancouver, they're at church right now, and so I'm sure you'll get a chance to meet them again at some point, but it's a pleasure to be here. If you'll turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Begin by asking, what are some of your most memorable walks? I remember my walk to school as a kid. I could still kind of close my eyes and pace through it and remember all the visuals. I remember my walk down the aisle when I was married. And I just kind of took a mental snapshot walking, leaving a relatively large auditorium. And wow, it's just one of those visuals that's impressed on your mind that you never forget. And there are some very memorable walks in the Bible. Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, a walk of fellowship with the Lord. Those that got to walk through the Red Sea with the waters having parted, walking through a sea on dry ground, how memorable that must have been. What a moment that must have been. The Jordan River as well, to see it come up in heaps and to walk through a walk of deliverance, a walk of redemption. How about walking around Jericho? Before the seventh time, on the seventh day, all those walks, that anticipation building, when you know God has given you victory and you know you're going to take this city, but it was silent. Maybe as many as, you know, 1 million people, 600,000 men, encompassing the city just silently. How ominous must that have been for the occupants of Jericho, a walk of anticipation. There's the Lord's walk to Golgotha, having left the judgment hall, a walk of sorrow, a grave walk, a walk of heaviness. And then there's the walk on the road to Emmaus, where the risen Jesus is present with Cleopas and the other disciple, and
a walk of enlightenment, explaining to them all things in Scripture concerning himself. They got to hear that directly from the Lord himself. But probably my favorite, and what we'll cover this morning, is Peter's walk on water. A walk of fellowship, a walk of discipleship, a walk of extreme discipleship, a walk that would have been exhilarating. You know what it feels like to be in water, but you don't really know what it feels like to be on water. That must be a sensation that only the Lord and Peter know. I've not heard of anyone else. Perhaps there's been some others that we're not told of somewhere where the Lord has done that, allowed somebody to experience that. But what a thrill, exhilaration, and really that's an invitation to all disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved and you're following him. You're learning his disciplines. You're a disciple. It's an invitation to all of his disciples to experience something more of his power. Experience something lasting and something memorable of his power, something that you could never, ever experience on your own. Something you can only experience because he is with you, because you are in his presence. Something that will stay with you and something that you'll remember because of his power. So let's read this great portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 14, and let's stand. We'll give reverence to the Word of God as we read verse 22 through verse 33. And most of you are familiar with this. You've heard, even the average non-churchgoer has heard of, oh yeah, that Jesus guy walked on water. It's very familiar, but every time you come to Scripture, you can't just not know that you know it, but you can, in faith, come to it fresh. Come to it fresh and enjoy it. Matthew 14, verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Heavenly Father, how we thank thee for this great, powerful portion of Scripture. Lord, where the word of the King is, there is power. And Lord, there is power in your word. It is more powerful, Lord, than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we need your power to accomplish anything this morning that is profitable, anything that will last, anything that, Lord, is useful, that we can live. It has to be you. It cannot be us. It must be thy word. So impart unto us, Lord, the wisdom, the truth, the instruction, the reproof. We need all of those things if we are to grow in you. Lord, I pray for all those that are here this morning that they would grow in the faith, that they would take their next step of discipleship. Lord, that they would walk closer to you. Teach us something that we'll never forget this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Title this morning is Getting Out of the Boat. Getting out of the boat. Jesus had gone ahead. The 12 disciples were to catch up with him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they got in the boat before sundown. They were not expecting anything like this. They were just mere logistics, just trying to get across the sea, nothing exciting. That Sea of Galilee is 6 miles by 13 miles, so it's not a terribly large body of water. And so crossing it in a boat can be done relatively quickly in calm water. These were not calm waters. The extreme weather hits, and the sea is contrary, and the winds are howling, and the storms are picking up, and that storm slows down their progress in crossing the sea. And by this point, the fourth watch of the night, it's 3 a.m. It's already taken much longer than expected, and they're tired. Most of us are at 3 a.m. when your journey has taken much longer than you expected, and they're scared. They're petrified with contrary winds and boisterous waves, survival not being guaranteed. That's especially an extraordinary thing when you consider that this is not a new thing for Peter. Peter's been a professional fisherman. He grew up in this area, Capernaum and Bethsaida, right on the Sea of Galilee. He knows all things nautical. He owned multiple boats. He knows how boats work. He knows how, particularly this body of water, he knows how it behaves. He's familiar with it. This is not something new to him. Professional fisherman, knows how to row. Surely they're all strong swimmers. But yet, even these guys are afraid. Even these guys are crying out. These are the professionals. These are the ones that would have that professional composure that we know how this works. We've been through this our whole lives. If even these guys are scared, then this sea can be close to 200 feet deep. That's how much the boat is being tossed. You talk about a dizziness and seasickness, not just a little turbulence, the boat's being tossed. Their life is in peril. Their life is in jeopardy, crashing violently, 150 feet deep. Survival's not a given, but Jesus shows up. He's a very present help in trouble. That's what the Psalms say. Teach us. And he was in their trouble, he was not only present, he was very present. He was there when they weren't even thinking about him, he was thinking about them. That is so like our Lord. And so he walks toward them on the sea, and just not what they expected at all. Something that was so unique and unprecedented for them, and a marvel, one of the most marvelous works of the Lord Jesus. One of his most marvelous displays of who he is. Walking on the water. He does his most marvelous works in our times of fear, in our times of danger, in our times of peril. He does his most marvelous works. And so getting out of the boat, number one this morning, withstands risk aversion. Getting out of the boat withstands risk aversion. 12 disciples in the boat. After Jesus had spoken and his voice is recognized, all of them could have joined him on the water. Could have been all 12 that got out of the boat. And they could have all enjoyed that and had that opportunity and had that privilege to do something spectacular, to do something historical, to walk on water. All 12 had that opportunity where years later they could have told their children and their grandchildren about the time that Jesus enabled them to walk on top of the Sea of Galilee. But only one of the 12 would get that privilege to give that testimony for the next who knows how many years. Jesus told him, you're going to live to be old. He was invincible till he got old. He had a promise from the Lord. And only one got this privilege. Why? Because only one was willing to get out of the boat. And it may sound kind of like a captain of the obvious sort of statement to make, but if you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. And that's the message that the Lord has for us here about getting out of the boat. His method for growing faith is his method, and that's what the Lord desires to grow in us, is not just faith, but extreme faith, increased faith, faith that is strong. His method for growing extreme faith in us is to bid us to leave our boat. You can't have the thrill of the extraordinary while staying in the comfort of the familiar. You'll never get the opportunity to enjoy the extraordinary while we're clinging to the safety and the comfort of the familiar. We've all got our comfort zones. You know, we kind of laugh at the woke definition of safe space. You know, it's on the college campuses, you better not tell me anything that I disagree with or else I'll be traumatized. And so it's a bastion of fascism in the academic institutions today, and even down to the high schools. It's our safe space where no one can challenge my reasoning. No one can challenge my opinion. Anything that disagrees with us has to be left out. And so we can kind of laugh at that, but yet, as God's people, sometimes we've got our own safe spaces. We've got our own comfort zones that we're not willing to leave. Our own comfort zones that we're not willing to venture out of. And those comfort zones, those safe spaces, cap our growth. They limit our growth. They stunt our discipleship. They cap how far we're willing to go with the Lord. Those are the boats that we stay in, the opportunities that we waste. And our natural man is averse to taking risks. We don't want to put ourselves out there. Peter is the epitome of putting himself out there. He put himself out there on top of the water. But we are that natural man in us, we just wants to cling to, white-knuckle that boat, and just cling to our safe space. We don't want to get out, venture out to where it's harder, it's less familiar, it's less comfortable. We don't want to do that. But Peter doing that here, it's a risk. There's much that he risks, but it's a calculated risk. It's not reckless. It's not an impulse. It's not a whim. It's not a stunt. He didn't just, the Lord's out there, here I go. There he goes, I'm going to go. He asked first. Peter actually exercises a wise degree of caution in asking the Lord for permission first. And ask, hey, Lord, can I do that too? Will you bid me come? He waited until he got the word, the Lord acknowledged to him, yes, come. I'll do as you're asking. He didn't just recklessly jump out. He asked the Lord to bid him. And so there's a basis for the risk that he's going to take. He made sure that he was called. He listened for Jesus. And there are many examples of, oh, we're supposed to take risks. We're supposed to get out of the boat. Well, I'll just become a reckless wild man, taking risks left and right. There was in France, 1912, there was a man named Franz Reichelt, who was one of the inventors of the parachute and one of the pioneers of 1912, very early days of aviation. And so safety for aviation is new as well. And he thought, man, if pilots could have a wearable parachute, something that they can just have on them, and then if a plane crashes, they'll be ready. And so he was testing and developing this product. And he first tested it out with crash test dummies. He lived on an apartment in France, an Austrian guy living in France, high up apartment. And it worked every time he put the wearable parachute on a dummy and dropped it out the window. How would you like to live in the apartment below him? You're looking out the window with a cup of coffee and watching dummies crash down. But every test went well. Man, I really got a good invention here. I've really got a good product here. This is going to make me a fortune. And so he petitioned the French government, will you let me test it out on the Eiffel Tower, 187 feet high? And the French government eventually relented and said, go ahead. And once he got permission, he said, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to use a dummy anymore. I'm going to test it. I'm going to wear it myself. And everyone's going to... Let me give you his exact quote here. He said, despite numerous efforts to dissuade him, he insisted on taking the jump himself. I want to try the experiment myself and without trickery, as I intend to prove the worth of my invention. You are going to see how my 72 kilos and my parachute will give your arguments the most decisive of denials. And so with a crowd of journalists and onlookers gathered at the bottom of the Eiffel Tower, Franz Reichelt leaped from the top in his wearable parachute, which failed to deploy, and all of those onlookers watched him plummet to his death before their very eyes. Risk, we should take risks, right? Well, not that kind of risk. with the only basis for the risk being my fortune and my genius and my invention, having not listened to many counselors dissuading him from such a reckless decision, that's risk, but that's not the kind of risk that discipleship requires. That's not what following Christ by faith is. What Peter did here on the Sea of Galilee was not for his own genius. It was not for his own product. It was not for his own empire. It was not for his own fortune. It wasn't even for his own adrenaline rush. It wasn't like, well, now I've paraglided and I've bungee jumped and now I want to try the walking on water thing. It was not for an extreme adrenaline rush. It was an extreme desire to be wherever Christ was. An extreme desire to be a close disciple of Christ. And Peter, hearing Jesus bid him, is what distinguished his faith from foolishness. And the line between faith and foolishness can be a fine one. And so how do we discern where the line is? We ask the Lord. We ask the Lord to lead. We ask the Lord to bid. And we move forward when he bids and when we have His green light, when we have His approval, when we have His leading. But once He got the green light, once Jesus said, come, no hesitation on Peter's part. I love that because I put myself in his position. All right, he told me I can come, but now my mind's going to start working, and I'm going to start say, okay, now what exactly is the best technique here? Am I going to lean my leg over the side, and you just kind of put your feet in the water first and test it out and see how it feels? Or, Lord, which foot should I step with first? And how large of strides should I take? And how many paces? And you just kind of start to overthink it, and that's how I would be, but that's not how Peter was. He went right in. And we have this great account here, him just going for it. But yet the other 11 disciples would not take that risk. And what they fail to realize is that there's risk in staying in the boat too. The staying in the boat, well, hey, if I get out, I might sink. Well, true, but if you stay in the boat, you'll miss an opportunity. You'll stay in a boat and you'll never walk on water when you could have. And you're clinging to the boat and you're clinging to your comfort zones and your safe spaces with white knuckles because you trust the boat more than you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this thing's wooden and this thing's well engineered and this thing is powerful. This thing has the power to keep me safe. No, the Lord Jesus has the power to keep you safe. And actually, the Lord Jesus can make the boat explode too if he wants. He's the one by whom all things consist. And so that's what happens sometimes when we stay in our safe spaces and comfort zones. We're trusting our zone more than we're trusting the one who's the Lord of all zones, the Lord of all. And losing an opportunity for growth, losing an opportunity risking growth, wasting an opportunity, risking regret, risking giving up a chance to experience the power of Christ in a way that's greater than maybe anyone else ever has before. Because that's what Peter got to enjoy, and that's what the other 11 missed out on. Because instead, they stayed in their boat. In our discipleship, in our Christianity today, there's probably a lot of boat sitting going. There's probably a lot of boat potatoes, not couch potatoes, boat potatoes. And you look at the Christianity of the book of Acts in the early days, and you even look at some of the fervor and zeal and faith that takes place in countries where Christianity is criminalized. And then you kind of look at us here, and we can become very complacent and just very safe and not wanting to get out and not wanting to put ourselves at risk. And so we don't get as much done, and we don't have as powerful of situations. Many of the disciples were already sitting in boats before they met Jesus. They're already fishermen. They were already on boats. And the Lord says, I didn't call you. I've called you away from that. Remember, leave your nets and come and follow me. I didn't call you to follow me so you could go back and do what you were doing before I called you, before you met me. You're just going to sit in a boat. That's what you were doing beforehand. And we're called to do a whole lot more than what we were doing before we met the Lord, and we're called by the Lord. He made us and calls us for so much more than just clinging to our boats, clinging to our comfort zones. We cling to them because we think we're safe there, and sometimes we forget that worshiping safety can compromise our safety. As much of a catch-22 as that sounds like, safety can be a threat too. The cult of safetyism and the obsession with safety can be just as damaging as ways that we might think we lack safety. Realizing that safety alone poses a threat. Too much comfort is dangerous. I'll give you an example. Researchers at Cal Berkeley were conducting some tests on an amoeba, just a little microscopic organism. And they said, let's try to do this. Let's try to create an atmosphere for this amoeba that's perfectly stress-free. We'll make sure it's got the ideal temperature. We'll make sure it has the ideal moisture content. We'll make sure it has a constant food supply. We'll make sure it's clear of any predators. Well, that's going to be one happy little amoeba. Our guess is that its lifespan is going to double or triple the average amoeba. They were surprised to find that it died within a small fraction of the average lifespan of an amoeba, so they did it again, and it died again, and they did it again, and it died again. Repeatedly, the amoeba kept dying in a much shorter fraction of time than they normally live, and the conclusion is that We need stress. We need struggles. That strengthens us, that toughens us. If we're just fixated on it being easy and stress-free and comfortable, we get weak, we remain weak, and we can't last and we don't endure. You got to be challenged. You need a struggle. Your faith needs to be challenged. Your faith needs a struggle to toughen up, and that's what the Lord Jesus wants to do in your life, is to toughen and strengthen your faith by putting some stress on. So what's he going to do when some stress is brought to bear? He's going to show that he's a very present help in your time of stress, like he did for Peter. And so if staying in the boat is a threat, but getting out of the boat is also a threat, we're going to be threatened either way. So if we're going to be threatened either way, we might as well be threatened as close to Jesus as we possibly can. And that's where all the excitement is anyway. That's where all the exhilaration is anyway. And so every day, try to make a point as you pray to begin your day. Lord, get me out of my boat today. Lord, get me out of my comfort zone today. Lord, give me the wisdom to not cling to my safe space today. Number two, it withstands failure. So getting out of the boat, number two, withstands failure. When the disciples were afraid, the Lord could have just calmed the storms. He eventually did. There were other times when there were storms and the Lord spoke to the storms and said, "Peace be still," and the storm would be calmed. And he had done that, but he did not do that in this case. The Lord allowed the storm to remain. For a period of time, he allowed this storm to remain because some lessons cannot be learned on calm waters. We think we want calm waters. We're little amoebas that think we want calmness. But there are lessons of discipleship that simply can't be learned on calm waters. There's trials that are needed. The next step in discipleship of your life often cannot be taken without trials. You need the trial to learn the lesson. It took extreme weather to produce extreme faith, and it took extreme faith to enjoy an extreme experience of the power of Christ. But the trial had to be extreme. The trial had to be much. The storm had to blow. The winds had to be contrary. The sea had to be boisterous for these lessons to be learned. This lesson of discipleship. It would be amazing to walk on water, even calm waters. Even if it was placid and tranquil and idyllic, even that would be amazing to get to walk on water. How much more? The Lord always exceeds. He does exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And it would already be such an unprecedented miracle just to walk on calm waters. How much more so boisterous, contrary? The ship is being tossed to and fro, but Jesus isn't being tossed to and fro. The ship is being tossed to and fro. Peter's on the water. He's a lot lighter than a ship, and he's not being tossed to and fro. How amazing is this? But the storms and the winds and the waves represent what keeps us from getting out of our boats. The storms and the wind and the waves represent our fears that keep us from getting out of our comfort zones. We pay attention to them, we look at them, and that's what keeps us away from being closer with the Lord, and it's scary. There's going to be things that God has led you and asked you to do that are scary. God always seems to ask his people to do things that they're scared of doing. But courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the willingness to go on despite the fear. Courage is the willingness to press on despite the fear. That's what courage is. And the only way that we can grow in discipleship is to press on despite the things that scare us, to press on despite the fear. Fear of embarrassment is what causes people not to witness. Fear of poverty is what causes people not to give. Fear of fatigue is what causes people not to serve. Fear of missing out on other stuff is what causes people not to be faithful. But if you don't give, you don't serve, you're not faithful, you don't witness, can you call yourself a disciple? No. They have their corresponding fears, but we must press on despite the fear. And so it should have been all 12 saying, "Lord, can we do that too? I want to try that." Andrew should have said that, and James and John should have said that. Lord, bid us out as well. But Peter only was willing to risk failing. Picture Peter sitting on the edge of the boat. Man, I try to picture his face. Like, I don't think I would have been able to help breaking out in like a massive smile. I'm walking on water right now. I would have, it just, you'd be animated. You'd be excited. I mean, could he have maybe even leapt and whooped and hollered a little bit? Yeah, look at this. This is so cool. Gushing. Like, look, hey guys, are you seeing this? Look what I get to do. Looking at the Lord going, thank you. This is awesome. How many paces did he make? Did he laugh? Did he smile as he approached the Lord? But yet he's willing to fail. He was willing to fail, and he did fail. He took his eyes off the Lord, and he began to sink. We need to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And he started out looking unto Jesus, but those fears, the winds, the storms got his attention. And that's when he began to sink. In verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. He kind of had that moment of reluctance. What was I thinking? What have I got myself into? What am I doing? And in that moment, he stumbled and fell and failed and needed help. And I'm sure that was embarrassing. Failure, we all have a fear of failure. But even worse than failing is failing publicly. It's one thing to not accomplish what you had set out to. It's another thing to not accomplish what you had set out to while people are looking at you and forming conclusions about you and maybe looking down on you or insulting you. Failing publicly, that is especially scary. We all hate that. But of the 12, only Peter knew the glory of walking on water because only Peter was willing to risk failure. And he did fail, but I would still rather have walked on water and had a moment of stumbling like a toddler and flailing around and looking like kind of an idiot, but still who have walked on water, than be one of the 11 boat potatoes that could only tell the story of the guy they saw walk on water, but have their kids and, well, Grandpa John, why didn't you get out? I was scared, and I just thought I'd let Peter handle that part. No, I'd much rather be the one that got out and did it. And so when Jesus bids us to come out from our comfort zone and safe space onto the water and into the storms, saying yes changes us. It grows our confidence. God can do anything. God has control over even this. Anything is possible with him. Nothing is impossible with him. But saying no also changes us. You don't think about that. But saying no only reinforces our tendency to stay put. Saying no when God tries to coax you out of what's familiar and comfortable and tries to make you uncomfortable to grow your faith and get more out of you, to get more out of your service. If you say no, you're just going to be hardened even more. And you're going to be even more resistant next time. And you'll have just reinforced your resolve to keep saying no. And that's going to change you as well. And harden you. Failure is not what shapes you. So maybe sounds like a trite motivational speaker type of lesson, but it applies to this as well, that it's not failure that shapes you, it's how you respond to failure that shapes you. You are going to fail. You're going to fail in life. You're going to fail in your discipleship. You're going to fail in your Christianity. A just man falleth 7 times, and what does he do? He gets back up. Keep on rising. Keep on going. Amen. It's how you respond to your failure. I'll just stay down and quit trying. No, that is true failure. That is what the devil wants. That's not what the Lord is trying to build in you. He wants us to respond well to our failures. I like this example, the man who invented the vaccine for polio. And we could debate vaccines all day long and all that controversy, but probably a good thing most people don't have polio today. I think we can at least probably agree on that. But it took him 200 tries. He invented the vaccine for polio on his 200th attempt, and he was asked, well, what does it feel like to have failed 200 times, or to have failed 199 times? And he said, I don't look at it like I failed 199 times. I look at it as though I discovered 199 ways to not vaccinate for polio. Each one was a little success. Each one was a little bit more information. Each one was a little bit more of a lesson learned that pointed him in the right direction. And it's the same with your discipleship and your growth in the faith. Every failure is just another little lesson to get you up and pointed in the right direction to keep going. Learn a little bit of something each time. There was a ceramics teacher who did an experiment. Pottery, making pots. And so I'm going to divide the class into two, and I'm going to give them each separate goals to get a good grade. The first is going to be the quantity group, and they just have to produce a lot of pottery. If they get 50 pounds of pottery done in a lot of amount of time, they'll get an A. If they get 40 pounds of pottery done in a certain amount of time, they'll get a B. So they're just going for mass quantity, as many pots as they can produce. The other group is going to be the quality group, and they can use the entire allotted time to produce just one if they want. And they will be graded on how high quality their product is. And so the hypothesis, the guess, what would you think? Which one is going to have a nicer piece of pottery? All of us would naturally say, well, of course, that would be the quality group, because they're the ones that have the time to focus in on the details and get it just so and have the most impressive product in the end. That is not what happened. It was the first group. It was the quantity group that produced the highest quality too. What was happening? They were trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing. And with every failure, they were growing as artists. They were learning a little bit more of what technique not to do and putting pressure here and how to create. And they're learning a little bit of something each time, even though they're failing each time. And it had a better product in the end. Whereas the quality group sat around theorizing about the perfect pot and never actually trying to accomplish much at all. And that's kind of what the 11 boat potatoes are doing. They're just kind of watching Peter and maybe laughing at Peter when he stumbles and falls, but not actually doing it. Peter might be stumbling and flailing and falling, but he's out there doing it, and he's learning something. And is it any coincidence that Peter would really go on to be the leader of this group? Before Paul arrives in the scene, it's Peter who's the leader, and Peter who's giving us epistles as well. And so Peter's the one preaching at Pentecost. He is being grown. And only Peter learned in the realest way that when you fail and fall and flail, Jesus is there to help. What a horrible way to die, that would, to get to walk on water and then drown. No, Jesus is there to grab him by the arm. That tells you he got pretty close. Well, did he make it two paces and then fall? No, I mean, who knows exactly the amount of distance apart that Jesus was when they began, but Peter made it to within an arm's reach away. He got pretty far enough for the Lord to be right there. And probably if he had, the Lord's arm could have stretched out even further, I think. Say he was 30 feet from, I think the Lord would have just done a go-go gadget arm and probably pulled him up from where he was. But only he experienced that God will help you when you fall. His comfort. And then lastly, number three, it withstands doubt. Getting out of the boat withstands doubt. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter scolded because he began to doubt. His faith had gotten small. He's with the one who has the power to uphold all things by the word of his mouth. By the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1, all things consist. In him we live and move and have our being. Jesus controls every single molecule of water in the Sea of Galilee in two gulps of water. So in two mouthfuls of water, how many molecules are there? You break down the hydrogen and the oxygen and all the parts and you break down the math of it. There are 6 × 10²³ power number of molecules in two gulps of water. If you had a standard 8.5 by 11 piece of copy paper for each molecule, you could stack it from the earth to the sun 1,000,000 times. That is two gulps of water. Try a whole sea. It's only 6 miles by 13 miles. It's only 147 feet deep. But I don't know how many times you could go to the earth and the sun and back in pieces of paper, but that's how many molecules are there. And the Lord Jesus Christ controls every single molecule, can change its properties and do whatever he wants to it. What an acknowledgement on Peter's part that Jesus is in control even of the behavior of the molecules of water. He's the one that controls gravity. Beyond just the water, the Lord Jesus. Why can we trust the laws of gravity? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping them in place right now. And what is a miracle? He can suspend and press override on the laws of nature if he wants to. He does it only rarely because its scarcity is what makes it a miracle and draws attention to it. But he can do it anytime he wants. He can suspend the laws of nature whenever he wants. And I wonder if maybe as Peter reflected on what occurred here, or maybe even in the moment, if his mind was brought back to the days of Elisha. Do you remember when Elisha was the head of the school of the prophets? And the school of the prophets was growing, so they needed more space. And they wanted to build a larger shelter. So they decided to go to the woods and hack down some trees to build a larger shelter. But as one of the young men was hacking away at a tree, the axe head fell into the Jordan River. Well, an axe head is made of iron, and iron doesn't float. Iron is dense and heavy, much more so than water. Iron sinks. And this poor young man said, "Oh no, it was borrowed. I was supposed to give that back." What a bad testimony for the school of the prophets. I was irresponsible with the loan that I took out, and somebody's going to think less of the school of the prophets. And so he says, "Alas, it was borrowed." And what an amazing thing that Elisha is there, and the Lord causes that axe head to float and causes it to remain on top of the water. And God can do that for an axe head. God can do that for Peter. Even think of the Red Sea crossing. Like, they could have crossed on the Red Sea, on the water itself. In that instance, the Lord made it depart, but he could have sent them over on the water itself. But I think what's interesting is, though, that Elisha, before they noticed the axe head floating, Elisha put a branch in the water. And could it be that Peter is the axe head, and he's in the water with a branch? Jesus is called the branch 5 times in the Bible. And it's the branch there enabling the axe head to float that keeps Peter from drowning and keeps Peter from sinking, keeps Peter atop the water, because that the branch himself, the Lord God Almighty, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, can enable anything that he desires because of his control over all things. As Peter would travel for the next 30, 40 years, I would guess that he gave this testimony frequently. It was probably requested. "Peter, can you tell the water story? Peter, can you tell the walking? My cousin heard it when you were down in Corinth last week. Here we are in Thessalonica. Can you tell the water story? Can you tell the Sea of Galilee story?" And I love how it concludes with worship. "When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased," verse 32. And verse 33, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." You can't really have true worship without a sense of wonder, without a sense of awe. To be amazed, truly amazed at what God is able to do. That will supercharge your worship. As you stand in awe of his design, if you stand in awe of his power, as you stand in awe of his mercy and goodness, it makes you want to quit standing and get down on your knees and just bow down and recognize he is the one. I am nothing. He is everything. That awe, that wonder that Peter must have had, that all the disciples must have had. Can you believe what you just saw? Looking at each other, just mouths agape. That natural response to just being utterly shocked in a way that you're impressed with the power of God. How sincere and profound must that worship, how fulfilling must that worship have been? Have you had times in your life when God did something so unmistakable and so powerful, you just didn't even think about it, you just got down on your knees? It's like, wow, he's so good. He's so powerful. And you can't even express it really with words, but it's face to the floor. Because that he might increase and I need to decrease. I just need to acknowledge his deity and acknowledge his mighty power. That is fulfilling. All of us need that. That does something for you in your faith and in your understanding, the power and profundity of that worship. That's what'll change you. That's what'll keep you following him fully. And so, in conclusion, don't stay in the boat. Don't be a boat potato. Be willing to let Jesus bid you out of your familiar, easy, complacent comfort zone and step out where it's risky, but it's high risk, it's also high reward. And don't take your eyes off of the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and don't doubt. And try not to get your eyes on the storms and the wind, and may it result in worship. May it result in us bowing down in wonder and in awe at what we were able to experience. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I thank you so much for your attention this morning. What a blessing it is to have a church that's hungry for the Word, that enjoys the Word of God being proclaimed and declared. And as our pianist approaches the platform to play, our musicians approach the platform to play, in a moment, I'll have you stand, and we just want to respond to God. And God's Word speaks to us, and it's so important that we respond, that we speak back. And sometimes it's easy to get into the routines of life, that you're, as the service comes to a conclusion, you're thinking about where to go next and what your next task or chore is or where you need to be next. But let me just encourage you to allow God, now that He's spoken to you, to respond. And the Holy Spirit may have prompted you with some questions from His Word this morning. And as our pianists begin to play, the first question that I would put out is, are you saved? Are you 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to be with God in heaven? If you were to breathe your last breath unsaved, you will sink. We know that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. It's a bottomless pit where that feeling that Peter had, that brief, fleeting feel of falling, in hell, that feeling of falling is eternal. It's a bottomless pit. You feel like you're falling forever. But unto Him who is able to keep us from falling, the Lord Jesus Christ, He, in salvation, He picks us up out of the fire. We are brands plucked out of the fire in Zechariah 3. If there was a time when you acknowledge that you are a sinner and you deserve to burn in hell, but you believe that Jesus loved you, God in the flesh loved you and lived a sinless life and died for you as your substitute to take your place. He loved you that much. He deserved none of that punishment. You deserve all of it. And He rose from the grave to secure everlasting life, to offer it as a free gift to anyone who admits they need it, anyone who admits they're headed for hell without Him. And you called unto Him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was a time you said something like, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But you loved me and died for me. You rose from the grave. I believe that. Please save my soul forever. It's not the words that you pray that save you. It's the repentance and it's the faith. It's putting your trust in Christ alone to be your Savior. Not in your works, not in your baptism or your church membership or your communion or good deeds, but Christ by Himself purges our sin. If there was a moment when you called on Him to save your soul, and you know that, would you raise your hand? Nobody looking around, nobody to be embarrassed. Just so I know that's you. You're saved and you know it. You've got certainty about that. Amen. You can put them down. Is there anyone who, in all honesty, you could not say that I know I'm saved? Maybe you've been putting that off. Maybe you'd say, I believe God exists. I believe Christ rose from the grave, but I'm not sure I've ever been born again. I'm not sure I've ever personally, individually received Him. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We're told in the book of Acts to repent and be converted. There must be a conversion. There must be a time you're born the first time as the old man in the flesh. You must be born again. Jesus said, ye must be born again. Is there anyone that would like to be born again today? Or you've had doubts about that? You've had doubts about where you stand with the Lord? If that's you, please find me after. You can approach me anytime. I'd be glad to help you with that. As would Brother Lauren, as would Brother Pastor Tim. Maybe if you know you're saved, I'll ask you a couple questions. Have you been in your boat too long? Have you been clutching the comforts and avoiding fear, avoiding embarrassment, avoiding doubt? Maybe it's stunted your discipleship. It's stunted your growth. Whatever that area may be, as the Holy Spirit prompts you, ask for His help in stepping out. Don't waste an opportunity. We don't get many lives to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We get just this one. We don't know how long it lasts. You may only have another few years, few decades, few months. You may have a heart attack out of nowhere like I did. Not through health decisions. It was a hereditary genetic situation. Unpredictable. The Lord knows when your time is, but you don't. Use it for Him. Don't waste the opportunity. Let's stand to our feet. You can come forward and respond to the Lord at this altar to kneel down. You could kneel down at your seat. You could just worship the Lord. You could just say, I've seen the mighty power of God in my life. I just need to bow down and kneel. I just need to touch my face to the floor right now. I'm just filled with wonder and filled with awe at the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has just moved me to worship. You can do that right at your seat. You can do that at the altar. Or maybe it's just a response to the way the Holy Spirit has challenged you through the scriptures this morning. I'll just give a verse as the instruments play.